If you received my little video message this week, you heard me say that I felt compelled to target a particular audience today, that being our younger set, our junior high, our senior high kids, perhaps our young adults, and even our young marrieds. And what stimulated this is that last week, after the sermon, a number of the kids came and gathered around me and had some questions and fired a number of questions at me concerning the sermon. And they were such thoughtful questions, and it revealed something of what's going on in their hearts. It revealed their values, and it revealed the place that they were at spiritually and what they wanted to know and what they wanted to experience. And I was so impressed by that. And I've been so impressed by this group of kids. As you know, when John took a little break this winter, Jim and I kind of parachuted in for a number of weeks, and I got to know many of these kids a little better than I did before. And I just have to say that though our youth group is small, it is a powerful youth group. And these kids love God, and they love each other, and this has become a very hospitable, open group to new people. And I just want you to know, kids, that I'm preaching right at you today, and I know that nobody else is going to listen as I do, but the title of the message is Encouragement for Young Pilgrims and Those Who Love Them. And so take this right from my heart. Some of this will be a little personal, a little bit like old grandpa talking to his high school kids, but in a way it will be an exposition of the text. We want to really hear what the word of Jesus is for all of you guys. So, Holy Spirit, anoint me right now and anoint all of us, and particularly our young people, as they interact with your voice in the midst of this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we just had the text being read, and the primary metaphor of this text, or motif, is a race, right? Run the race. Run with endurance. Don't lose heart. Don't get, you know, weary. And this is not a race where the fastest person wins. This is sort of a lifelong race. Better, it's a pilgrimage. It's a pilgrimage where we start when we are born, and it becomes solidified when we become a Christian and are baptized. And then for the whole rest of our life, we continue to run this race or walk this race until we get to our final destination. And the destination is quite clearly spelled out for us in verse 22. And I'll just read it again. You have come to Mount Zion, to a heavenly Jerusalem. Some of you had some questions about that last week. The city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn. Firstborn is another name for Jesus. Whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all people, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So that's where you're going, and that's where all of us are going. We are heading to a city whose builder is God. And we just need to recognize that. Sometimes it's hard, I think, to be motivated to walk in a holy way when we haven't seen the city and all of the biblical descriptions of the city are so filled with metaphors like streets of gold and pearly gates. That doesn't impress most millennials. It doesn't impress me. So what we have to do is get behind some of these metaphors and see that what it means is we're actually going to God. We're going to Jesus, and we're going to all the people that have followed Jesus before us. And so in many ways, that's the main event. We are running towards the main eternal event. Now, the other thing that I think is difficult for us is when I say that the primary metaphor of the text is a pilgrimage, we're going, well, that's nice, but I've never been a pilgrim. I've actually never gone on a pilgrimage. So to use a metaphor that we are quite unfamiliar with is difficult. So let me help us understand the difference between a pilgrim and a tourist, okay? So a tourist, if you Google tourist, it will say that a tourist is somebody who travels for pleasure, okay? You were a tourist for about 3 months, 4 months. And a tourist is somebody who travels from place to place, from country to country, and they consume as many experiences as they possibly can. So if you were to be a tourist, let's say in Italy, you might fly into Florence, you know, the birthplace of the Renaissance. While in Florence, you would see as many things as you possibly could because you'd want to maximize your time in Florence. You would make sure that you see Michelangelo's David, and you would go into the Uffizi Gallery, and you'd cross the Ponte Vecchio Bridge because that's what everybody does in Florence. And then you might get in a car or a train, and you would travel to the West Coast, and you would go to a place called Cinque Terre, which is these five beautifully colored little villages clinging to the rocks of the Mediterranean. And you would insist on walking to all five villages. And you would breathe in the Italian air and drink the coffee and eat the Italian food and live the Italian culture. And it really makes you want to go to Italy, doesn't it? And then you would say, well, we've got to see more of Tuscany. So you would zigzag your way through Tuscany, through some of the most famous vineyards in the world and olive groves and hilltop Italian villages. And ultimately, you would land eventually in the city of Rome. And that's when you would be the quintessential Roman tourist. And let's say you were there for 2 days or for 3 days when Myrna and I were there. It was only like 2.5 days in Rome. And we were like people possessed. We had so many things to see and so many experiences to buy. We have to go to the Vatican. We have to see the Sistine Chapel. We have to go to St. Peter's. We got to go to the Forum. We have to go to the Colosseum. Oh, we need to go to the Spanish Steps. We got to go to the Pantheon. We need to go to the Trevi Fountain. On and on. We need to go here. We need to go there. Run, run, run. Experience, consume, take it in, take it in. And if possible, grow in light of it. But that's what a tourist is. And then we go home. Then it's over. And I just want to say that there's absolutely nothing wrong with being a tourist. I'm actually a pretty good one. In fact, maybe when I'm retired, there's a job there for me. But there's nothing wrong with being a tourist unless being a tourist describes the kind of Christian that you are. Then it's not very good. Then it doesn't work. So what's the difference between this picture and this picture? Do those guys not take selfies of themselves on a pilgrimage? No, they probably do. But they might not Instagram them as often as this couple here. Pilgrims are people who also travel, but they don't go to visit as many places as they can and consume as many experiences as they can. Their prime motivation for traveling is simply getting to the destination, because there's something about the destination that shapes their entire worldview. It shapes their entire life, and particularly who is at that destination shapes everything they feel and value and believe. It's powerful. There's the power of the destination. The other thing about a pilgrim not only has the expectation that as they walk, they will get to where they're going, but that along the way, they will be transformed. Right now, we have one of our elders is in Spain doing the Way of St. James, the Camino de Santiago. And I texted her the other day, and I said, I'm talking to our high school kids about pilgrimage. Do you have any insight for me? And after a couple days, Lisa emailed back with some beautiful insights. And one of the things she said is that as her and her friend have been traveling hundreds and hundreds of kilometers, there have been temptations along the way to stop in this village and that village and spend too long in the village so that they actually get behind in their pilgrimage. And she said, these places are beautiful and they're good to see, but we've had to realize that we can't stop and consume every experience we want because we have a destination. We have a goal. So pilgrims are people who journey to a place where they've never been and they anticipate becoming a person that they have not yet become. And so that's what it means to be a Christian. Christian pilgrimage. Pilgrimage, heading to the celestial city or to the new Jerusalem or to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, some of you might be thinking right now, well, I wonder if I'm going to get there. I wonder if I'm going to make it to the finish line, and I wonder if it's true that when I get to the finish line and I cross over into the next world, I will be a different person than I am today. And here's the big idea. This is it. And if we miss this, then we miss the whole thing. The big idea of the sermon is that the success of Jesus guarantees our success. The success of Jesus guarantees our success, and that's really what the first three verses are about. It says that we are to keep our eyes fixed on the prototype pilgrim who himself, for the joy that was set before him, endured an extremely difficult pilgrimage so that he could receive the reward at the end. And that's what Jesus has done. The second person of the Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity in time and space 2,000 years ago became a man. He became our brother. And he walked this same path as the prototype pilgrim. And he lived the life that none of us would ever be able to live, yet want to live. He endured the cross on our behalf, paying for our sins. He was resurrected from the dead. He dismantled the powers of the enemy. He stamped on the head of the serpent. He ascended to heaven, and now Jesus rules and reigns this universe from his position of completing his finished work. And here's the thing, kids, that we just can never forget, is that Jesus changed along the way as well. So the person that Jesus was at 33 when he crossed the finish line was a different person than when he was 15. Oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth, it's the son of Mary, but he's a different person. He actually increased in wisdom, and he increased in stature, and he increased in favor with God, and he increased in favor with man. He changed along the way. In fact, a number of months ago, we saw this verse in Hebrews that says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered along his pilgrimage. So though God doesn't change, Jesus the man chose to become a man to change for us and with us so that he can empathize with you and with me in our need to change and our need to be transformed. And I think that's incredible. But I guess here's the question, and you might be, I bet you're thinking about this question. The success of Jesus guarantees our success. So does that mean that every person in the entire universe benefits from Jesus' success? No. No. Unfortunately not. Because not every person chooses to come into union with Jesus, the prototype pilgrim. So this is our responsibility, and this is your responsibility, and your privilege is from this point forward, or from the day that you accepted Jesus forward, is to live with Jesus in an intimate relationship with him all the way to the finish line. And it's hard to do that because we've never seen Jesus with our eyes, and we've never touched him, and we've never heard his voice with our physical ears. And so to have a relationship with somebody that we've never seen is really, really difficult. And though this is a completely another sermon, there are three things that you will learn to do and that you're doing right now that will take you all the way to the finish line. And these three things will keep you in an intimate relationship with Jesus. And that's, first of all, the scriptures. The Bible is the voice of Jesus to you. So love this book and use this book and learn this book and memorize this book. You know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This will guide you on this pilgrimage all the way to the New Jerusalem. The second is welcome the person of the Holy Spirit. Every day that you get up, say, welcome, Holy Spirit. Welcome to my life. I can't do this today without you. You know that I'm on this path and I'm following Jesus, but I've not seen him and I haven't heard him and I can't touch him. So I need you to make Jesus real to me. So welcome the Holy Spirit. And maybe some of you have never actually asked Jesus to baptize you or fill you with the Holy Spirit. So that happened to me when I was a teenager. That's not automatic. Baby Mia will have to come to a place in her life where she recognizes I believe in Jesus, but I need to receive the Spirit that Jesus breathed into the church. And that'll happen at some point, hopefully when she's very young. But it's not automatic. So I invite you to do that. And the third is, and you're doing this one already, stay connected to the church, because Jesus is the head and the church is the body, and we have to pilgrim together with others. And I think you guys are doing an absolutely beautiful job of that. Keep it up. Now, here we get into the sort of the meat of the message. We're not tourists, we're pilgrims. The success of Jesus guarantees our success. Our responsibility is to remain in relationship with him. But then the text has all kinds of other things to say about this relationship with Jesus. And so here's the outline. As you face Jesus and journey towards the finish line, four things. Number one, face suffering with purpose. Face suffering with purpose. Now, if you look at verses 4 to 12, more ink is spilt on the subject of suffering than any other subject. And this tells us that this journey is going to be extremely rough, and every Christian is going to suffer, and there's going to be setbacks and disappointments. And the real concern of the writer to Hebrews was that in the midst of such suffering, his brothers and sisters were going to grow weary and lose heart and turn back or take the quickest detour that they find. And so there's a couple attitudes for you to watch out for that I've experienced in my own life and your parents have also experienced. But you will detect these right now as a teenager. And the first is a spirit of entitlement. So the spirit of entitlement is the spirit that says, God, I've been such a good person lately, and compared to all these other people, I'm really good, therefore, I don't deserve to suffer as much as I'm suffering. And the problem with that is that if we only received what we deserved, we would be in really big trouble, right? Everything is by grace. And the second thing is a spirit of forgetfulness, where he says in verse 5, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons and daughters. My son, my daughter, do not make light the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And then this very lengthy paragraph about how much God loves us and because of his love for us, allows us to go through very difficult circumstances in order to make us like himself, it says, in order for us to become holy. And I think about, various Bible characters, and maybe Joseph in particular from the Old Testament. You know the example of Joseph. He was hated by his brothers, and they betrayed him. They sold him to a band of traveling Ishmaelites. They took him down to Egypt. They resold him to Potiphar. He became a slave of Potiphar. Then he was chucked into jail for a sex crime that he actually didn't commit, and then while in jail, he was neglected and forgotten, and it was just one bad thing after another for a guy in the Bible who really is quite a good guy. And 20 years later, after God elevates him to a position of great power in Egypt, he is reconciled to his 10 brothers who had betrayed him. They didn't recognize him. He recognized them. And when he disclosed who he was to them, when they could see that he's still alive and he's this sort of the prime minister, they freaked out and they thought, oh, he's going to kill us all. And Joseph made a very interesting statement. He said, brothers, do not be afraid, for you meant all of this for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant all of this suffering for good. Nobody likes suffering in the midst of it, but it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Face suffering with purpose. Secondly, face your relationships with a commitment to peace. It's interesting that it actually says this. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, it says. So as we're walking down this road, down this pilgrimage towards the eternal city, we're going to come in contact with some people that are walking on the same path, but they are going to have very different worldviews than we do, politically and theologically and spiritually. And then there's going to be people coming in the opposite direction, people that have started out on this path, but they have turned around and they're saying it's too hard, and they're going to start coming back the other way. The Bible calls them apostates, and they're going to hit us, and they're going to say, it's not true, it's not worth it, this life sucks, don't do it. And then there's going to be people that intersect us with cross paths, and these are people with completely different religious and philosophical worldviews. And what the Scripture commands us to do is to seek to make peace with all of them. Now, Paul said, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Which means that we're going to try to make peace with certain people, but those people are going to refuse to make peace with us. So peace will only be coming one way. The olive branch will only be coming one way, and that's okay. We are called to make peace with everyone. And here's the reason why I think that command is placed in this context. It's because Jesus, the prototype pilgrim, is all about making peace. So he's the Prince of Peace. He's the great reconciler. The Bible says that he is reconciling all things to himself. He is the mediator between God and man and between men and women. He breaks down walls and he builds bridges. Jesus is always pulling one person from over here and another estranged person from over here, and he's saying, you two need to come together and into me. And this is what Christians do. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. But there's a couple attitudes that I've encountered in myself that maybe you have seen in yourself and in some of your peers that will keep you from becoming a peacemaker. And the first one is a win-at-all-cost attitude. This is usually seen as somebody who's proud or arrogant, somebody who's unteachable, somebody who refuses to learn, somebody who refuses to submit. We would call them incalcitrant. They refuse to change. This is a person who cannot stand to ever lose. They mock losers, and they must win every argument. They must win every debate. They must win every game. It's a win at all costs. I will win at all costs. And if you see some of that in you, I see some of that in me, but I particularly had a lot of that in me when I was your age. Just identify it and call it what it is and see it as something that you want to be rid of and repent of it and say, I don't have to win at all costs. I want to go the way of Jesus, and the way of Jesus is the way of the cross, laying my life down for others. And in the end, I'm going to win. Win at all costs. But there's another persona that we learn to embrace and live out of when we're teenagers like you guys, and this is when I began to live into this persona, and that is the persona of the people pleaser. This is the conflict avoidant person. And the person who's conflict avoidant is so committed to keeping peace at all costs that they never really communicate how they feel with other people who are acting in unbecoming ways. And that's actually worse at times than the win-at-all-cost persona, because the people-pleaser thinks that just by making everybody happy all the time, there's peace all the time. But there isn't peace. It's a complete facade. Because the fact is, there are going to be many people in your life, and there are people in your life right now, whose behavior requires loving confrontation. At times it might be teachers, or it might even be your pastor. I know you'll do it with great gentleness. Or at times it might be a parent, and often it will be a peer, or a brother, or a sister. And you will need to get out how their behavior makes you feel. But if you have sort of surrounded yourself and you live in a bubble of conflict avoidance, it'll never happen. And your relationships will only skim on the surface and never actually go deep. And now, there's another problem with being conflict avoidant. When you should be telling somebody how you feel about their behavior and you don't, the feeling doesn't go away. You just take the feeling and the emotion and you stuff it down deep into yourself. And then, you probably know this, you've probably taken psychology in high school. What happens is you become what we call passive aggressive. And passive aggressive people eventually have the negative emotions come back up, but in very destructive ways, sometimes in rage. sometimes in withdrawal from people, sometimes with heightened anxiety, heightened depression, and even heightened despair. So when it says, make every effort to live at peace with all men, you have to make a decision. I am going to be a peacemaker, but I need to recognize the shadow side of my life, which is going to find this very difficult to do. And so encourage one another. Like my buddies, they all know my shadow side. In fact, I'm really good at both of these, win at all cost and conflict avoidance. And they remind me of that often. And if they don't, my beloved wife does. Face your relationships with a commitment to peace. Number three, face the world with holiness. It says, and be holy, without holiness no one will see the Lord. Well, that verse troubled me for many years. Without holiness no one will see the Lord, and it can be interpreted in a couple ways. The one way is that without me becoming truly holy, I will not see the Lord. In other words, I won't make it to the finish line, so I better be holy enough. And I think there are some problems with that interpretation. That makes me feel quite insecure. There's another way to interpret it, and it's without our growth in holiness, people out there who are watching will not see the Lord. In other words, people need to see Christ in us. They need to see holiness in order for them to see the Lord. Now, let's be honest. I don't think any of you, now maybe I'm wrong, but I doubt many of you spend a whole lot of time thinking about holiness. I just don't think that's what teenage kids do. Maybe this week you got up and said, morning, Mom, it's just my goal to be holy this morning. I doubt that happened very much. So let's talk about what it means to be holy, because I think we've got a lot of funny opinions about that. For something to be holy means that it or he or she is set apart. So let's say taken from the table and put on the stage, distinct from everything else. It's taken from here and put here. It's set apart for God's pleasure or enjoyment, and for God's purpose in the world, his kingdom purpose, and for his fame. So, example. This basket, now I didn't look at this beforehand, but yeah, it was probably made in China, because a lot of these things are made in the East where labor is cheap. And I guarantee you, when this basket was designed and created, they did not design this basket with the intent of being the receptacle which held the precious consecrated body of Christ. In fact, they probably thought that this basket would be used in somebody's kitchen holding apples and oranges, or maybe used in a garage holding leftover nuts and bolts. And all of those are fully perfect reasons for a basket to be created. But something happened a few years ago in this church. This basket, in fact, all those baskets were repurposed. And they were taken and set aside, and it was said of these baskets, these will now become the baskets that contain a most holy treasure. These are now holy. Are they impressive? No. Are they beautiful? No. Did they cost a lot of money? No. Are they holy? Yes. Because they hold the body of Christ. And the scripture says something about us. It says that we are clay pots, and we have this treasure in clay pots to show that the surpassing greatness is not of us, but of him. So you guys, to be holy means that you take your life and you go, Jesus, you shed your blood and died for me to have me. And so here I am. And he takes you and he sets you aside and he says, I have such pleasure in you. I'm going to use you, and you are going to live for my fame. It doesn't mean that you do everything right and you're, you know, the little emoticon with the guy with the halo. It's not that. It's not that. Trust me. Holiness also means, a number of you have been baptized either in the ocean or in the baptistry that was over here. When a teenager is baptized, they publicly say to all the other fellow pilgrims, I am identifying my life with Jesus Christ now. I am his and he is mine, and I now live in union with him. And some pastor usually sort of grabs your body and thrusts you under the water and then up again, symbolizing death to yourself, death to sin, burial, and resurrection. And you come out soaking wet, and everybody applauds because there's another pilgrim. There's somebody else to travel with. When a person comes out of the water, Jesus basically says to them, now, you need to put on this new sweater. You need to put on this jersey, and you need to wear this jersey every single day. Wherever you go, just wear the jersey and let people know that you're mine. That's what it means to be holy. So I brought a jersey. Now, these guys didn't do all that well this year, but, you know, if I were to wear this Canucks jersey every single day, and I wore it everywhere I went, to the restaurant and the cafe and to the department store and to church and walking wherever I walk and all that kind of stuff, people would look at me and they would say, well, that guy is a real Canucks fan. And if a Calgary Flames person came along and saw me wearing this and he said, hey, do you want to go to a Flames fan party tonight? I would say, hey, thanks, but no thanks. Because I'm not a Flames fan. I'm a Canucks fan. Oh, come on. Come on. Just a little flame. A little Flames won't hurt you. I'm a Canucks fan. I'll see you at the game. But this is who I represent. I represent the Canucks. I don't represent them perfectly. I don't represent Christ perfectly. When you may have remembered me saying this, when my kids were your age, how many of you have driver's licenses now? Yeah. May the Lord be with you. I remember when Grady got my oldest got his driver's license, and I'd throw him the keys to the car on Friday night, and he'd get in my car and, you know, drive out of the back, you know, he'd be picking up kids, and they would be going places and all this kind of stuff. I would just say to him as he was leaving the house, Grady, have fun and remember who you are. That's all holiness is. Holiness is remember who you are and where you're going. So you might say, well, is it okay for me to smoke? Is it okay for me to drink? Is it okay for me to go here and go there? Is it okay for me to use this kind of language, like all these gray areas? Listen, just wear the jersey. Just wear the jersey. And it'll be beautiful. Not perfect, but it'll be beautiful. And you will change as you walk along this path. Now, finally, one more point. And that point is, I'm too old to actually get back up onto the platform. So I'm just going to stay right here. The last point is to face your temptations with grace. To face your temptations with grace. Oh, and you kids have got a lot of temptations, right? The whole world. Real temptation, virtual temptation. You carry a phone, and on that phone you can see and do just about anything. You can explore just about every part of this glorious and dark universe. So face your temptations with grace. Grace means two things in the Bible. It means God's unearned favor. So when the text says, see to it that nobody misses the grace of God, see to it that none of you miss understanding that God accepts all of us as a result of his goodness and kindness, and there's nothing that we could ever do to earn God's favor. It's a free gift at Christ's expense, but it's a free gift to us, and we just receive it. See to it that nobody misses out on God's unearned favor. But grace also means, and a lot of Christians don't know this, grace means God's empowering presence. So see to it that none of you who are pilgrims miss out on appropriating God's empowering presence. And then it gives two examples, two things that we need to watch out for. And it's interesting that it only gives two, but here they are. The first one is, see to it that nobody develops a spirit of bitterness. And it says that the spirit of bitterness defiles many. So a spirit of bitterness is something that's planted in our life as a tiny seed, and its roots begin to grow inside of us. and then eventually out of our life comes this tree that produces the most resentful and cynical and dark, selfish fruit. And the question always is, how does a root of bitterness get in there in the first place? And there's always, or usually always, just one way. And that is that we get hurt by somebody, or we get disappointed by somebody, or by an institution, or by a country. And we simply fail to forgive them. That's it. An unforgiving spirit will develop a root of bitterness, and it will begin to grow and take over our life, and it will begin to ruin our relationships, and it will ruin our life, and it could possibly ruin the lives of many others. And so the fact is, as we journey along, you guys, on this path, we're gonna be wounded by people that we didn't think had the capacity to wound us the way that they have. And so every Christian bleeds. Every Christian has wounds. But what we do with those wounds determines whether we will end at the finish line a sweeter person, a kinder person, a more holy, thoughtful person, or whether we will just end up at the finish line an old fool. So all of you have a decision to make in these days, these wonderful days that you're growing up, about what you're going to do with your pain, what you're going to do with your hurts and the wounds that have been inflicted on you. And what the text implies is that we have an obligation as followers of Christ to extend the same grace to our offenders as Jesus has extended to us. And the other thing is that if we fail to extend grace to our offenders, all of our offenders will have power over us the rest of our lives. Only as we take the pain and let the offender go free in grace are we unshackled by the people who hurt us. As long as we hold a grudge against him and her and him and her, everybody you hold a grudge against, you will have control of your life. But you can set them free and set yourself free from this gift of forgiveness. And here's the last one. And how appropriate for teenagers for this last one. A spirit of bitterness and a short-sighted view of sex. So the text says, and see to it that none of you is sexually immoral, and I think we all know what that means. And then it says, who was like Esau, who sold his entire birthright or blessing or inheritance for a single bowl of stew. At the end of his life, when he sought to obtain the blessing, he couldn't have it even though he sought it with tears. Okay, what does all of that mean? Well, first of all, Esau is the grandchild of Abraham, you know, the patriarch. He was the twin brother of Jacob, and he was the firstborn, which meant that he had the whole patriarchal blessing upon his life. He was the firstborn and owned the inheritance. So he could be a very wealthy man his entire life. But he had an issue, and his issue was that he had this incredible weakness for food. And his brother knew that, and his brother was a schemer, and so one day when he was very hungry and famished, he brought him this beautiful bowl of freshly cooked stew, and he said, "Here, Esau, have this, eat this." And as Esau went to grab it, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you can have this, but you need to exchange it for your birthright." And Esau, simply by looking at the stew and smelling the stew and going, "I want the stew, I want the stew," he said, "Okay, you can have the birthright." And Jacob said, "Sign here, please, quick signature." And Jacob went running off, and Esau ate the stew, and it was all over. The birthright was gone. So the question you should be asking is, interesting story, but what does that have to do with sex? And here's what, and maybe you already know. Our sexual hunger and our sexual desire for sexual fulfillment and sexual oneness is powerful, and it's beautiful, and it's good, and it's holy. There's nothing wrong with sexual hunger, but like Esau, sometimes for the immediate pleasure of sex, we don't see what having sex when we're young will do for us when we're old. We make knee-jerk decisions with somebody who will engage with us sexually because it just seems so right and so powerful and so all-consuming, but we have failed to look into the distance. And the thing about sex is that you actually will be just fine without it. You can live. God's grace will be sufficient for you. It will. God's grace will be sufficient. Now, you should be saying to me, that's really easy for you to say, Pastor Brian. But it's true. One of you, when I met you, you showed me a ring. I'd only known you for an hour. And you were telling me about how difficult it was to be in a public high school. And you told me that when you turned a certain age, you and your mom purchased a ring, and it's a chastity ring, it's a purity ring, and you and your mom made a covenant together that you would keep yourself pure and would have a long view of sex and save yourself for the man that you enter into a lifelong covenant relationship with. And that when you arrived at school wearing that ring, some of your friends mocked you for your decision. I just want to say I'm so proud of you for wearing your purity ring. And kids, it's all going to be worth it. Now, along the way, there's going to be mess-ups, and there's going to be screw-ups, and there's going to be addictions that you're going to have to fight. And for every one of those, we have the grace of God, we have the people of God, the family of God to walk with you. But I just want to say, it's worth it to set yourself aside for sex. You will never, ever regret saying no until you get to say yes to that one person that will be in a relationship with you until you both die. Now, I'm a little long-winded today, but hey, I've got one more thing I want to say. Pilgrim's Progress is a book written by John Bunyan. Have any of you guys read Pilgrim's Progress? That's fantastic. So this is a 500-year-old book that happens to be incredibly cool. And Bunyan wrote this book about a guy whose name was Pilgrim, who lived in the City of Destruction, and he was married to a girl by the name of Christiana, who actually didn't want to go with him on his pilgrimage. She came later and eventually got there, but he had to basically leave his wife for a while to venture towards what they called the Celestial City or the New Jerusalem. So, you know, Pilgrim, who became Christian, started to journey on. And it's really neat. You'll remember this because in order for him to get from the City of Destruction until the New Jerusalem, he had to pass through a city called Vanity Fair. Thank you, Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair is simply a city where its stores are open 365 days a year, and you can consume and purchase anything you want to make you forget the significance of the journey. So he got through Vanity Fair. He went up and stood on a hill with a cross on it. And there, as he put his faith in Christ, the big burden of sin that was on his back, the chains broke and it rolled down the hill into an empty tomb. And they gave him a certificate and he stuck the certificate in his coat. The certificate was what he was going to show Jesus when he got to the other side. The certificate also represents the scriptures. And away he went. But here's my point. It was really hard, and there was detours, and there was temptations, and there was beautiful women, and there was this, that, and the other thing, and he kept on going, he kept on going, and he kept on going, and there were friends that came along, just like you guys are here today sitting together, and they would encourage one another, watchful and hopeful, and all these guys, but on one particular stretch, he was all by himself, and the road got incredibly narrow, and he looked at the road, and on one side of the road was one lion, and on the other side of the road was another lion, and they both had their teeth bared, and they were growling, and he said to himself, I'm not going to make it. I'm not strong enough to deal with these lions. And he said, I would rather go back to the City of Destruction than be eaten alive by the lions. And he turned around and started walking back in this direction. And a pilgrim who was ahead of him on the other side of the lions. Let's see the picture. He said, hey, Christian, look carefully. Both lions have been tethered. Somebody has come before you with the power and the authority to chain the lions. They won't get you. They'll make a lot of noise and they will threaten you. But if you stay to the middle of the road, you will get through. And Jesus is the pilgrim who has chained the lions for you and for me and for all of us. And so I just want to say this pilgrimage that we're on is worth it, and you guys have had such a fantastic start. I have so much respect for you that you are living for Christ in a society where it's difficult to live for Christ. It says that when Pilgrim got through the lions, he started to clap. And I clap for Jesus, the one who chained the lions and ultimately will vanquish all evil. And I clap for you guys. Because you're young pilgrims, and we are looking and watching and praying and learning from all of you guys. Amen. Is that true? Amen. Amen. Amen.